Thank you, Sean, for reading that scripture. That was a real test for you. For anybody, for that matter. All those countries and all the different tribes. And thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. Our hearts were blessed by the worship experience as it continues on. I just wanted to say that for me at least, and I hope for you also, that the study that we're going through right now in the book of Acts is something that we will meditate upon and ponder and study. And yet at the same time, as I've said before, the Holy Spirit is not something that we can just sit down and put in a test tube and analyze and scrutinize and look at it under a microscope. The Holy Spirit is an individual. It's part of the Godhead. It's part of the Trinity. And at the same time, it can be experienced. The power of the Holy Spirit can be experienced. And so anything that I would say or anything that we would read or study from God's Word needs to be something that eventually and ultimately becomes an experience that takes control of our lives. The Holy Spirit is there and willing for us to receive Him and to make Him part of our lives, our daily lives. You know, I've shared this with you maybe before, but I'll share it again. One of the great joys of my life was growing up in a distant land, country of Borneo. And one of the things that I looked forward to every week was market day. Every week, the people from the surrounding country, the people from distant longhouses, distant communities, would all converge once a week. I believe it was Tuesday mornings on the little town of Tamparuli. That was where our mission school was. And we lived about a mile from the town. And sure enough, every week, without question, we would get out there, get a basket, and we would head for the marketplace early in the morning. Because if you get there early, you get the best fruit and the best vegetables. So we wanted to get there early enough as the various farmers and people in the country would bring their stuff, and their wares and their vegetables and the fruits and stuff. You wanted to be there so you could select the very best. And so each week we would, my mother and I would head out for the marketplace. I remember it was something that I anticipated, and I've thought about it since that time. I've gone over that scenario many times in my mind, thinking, well, what was it? What was it about that experience, that dynamic of going to the market every week? Because now I still do that, but I don't look forward to it. I don't get up early in the morning and hardly wait to get through the door because Stater Brothers is open all the time. What was it about that marketplace that drew me there, even as a young teenager? What was the dynamic that I just looked forward to? And so I just wrote down a couple of things, and I began to realize that now, as I'm older and I've had more experience, I began to look at it more like a sociologist would or an anthropologist would. And I began to realize that it was a very powerful force, not only in my own life, but in the lives of the people that lived and surrounded our mission there. It was a common ground where people could experience community. And I underlined the word experience, because indeed it was an experience. It was a place to exchange a culture. It was a place to exchange ideas and concepts and wisdom and knowledge. It was a place to share information, a place to gossip. A place full of people drawn together to participate in the life of community. Now, I don't know if I'm describing for you what it's like to go to the grocery store for you. At least I don't experience that when I go to the grocery store. Usually there's a checklist. I very seldom talk to anybody. I'm in a hurry. I have a basket. I'm going to load that basket up, get through line, and get home, get everything put away. So it's usually only about a half an hour, maybe an hour. And there's very little interaction. Maybe if I see somebody that I know, or you know, somebody's asking me if I know where the brown sugar is or whatever. But there's very, very little interaction taking place when you go to a grocery store. Totally opposite from the experience of the market. Now, I know that we have one here in Point Loma. I believe it's Wednesdays. Am I right? Yeah, I think. And if you go down there, you will discover that that experience of going to the open market, the farmer's market or whatever they call it, is a totally different experience than going to the grocery store. Okay? It is truly a cultural, interactive experience, interacting with other people, sharing ideas, sharing concepts. Here in this marketplace, life abounds in plenty. People are happy. People are excited. People are animated. People have something to share and they want to receive something. It becomes an experience that overwhelms the entire being. Men are men. Manhood is often affirmed in various ways. Women are women. Womanhood is affirmed. The role of the childbearing and the role of commerce, the idea of being equal in the marketplace. In fact, my experience was that the women, it was the women you wanted to hang out with if you were going there to get groceries or fruit, because they were the ones that seemed to have acquired the knowledge of which fruit was just ready to eat. They would tap it, and they would smell it, and they would touch it and hold it, and they would talk with each other about, well, you think this is good? Is it ready to, you know? They had a need to make sure that whatever it was that they were buying was worth the price they were going to pay. And, of course, then there was the bartering time. How much, you know? And that's fun, too. You don't do that at the grocery stores. There's a price tag on it, and that's the price you pay. But in the open marketplace, you have the freedom to say, well, listen, if I buy 3 mangoes, will you give that to me for, you know, and you go back and forth and you barter. It's a very interesting concept. And so the women are the ones that of course, seem to have attained that knowledge. The men, like many men in the malls, just were kind of following along behind. You know, they're carrying the basket or they're just kind of talking to each other. They're just sort of wandering through in a sort of a daze, you know. But the women are the ones, you know, that know exactly what to buy. So things aren't a whole lot different than our malls, really. If you watch guys in the malls, they're looking for a chair to sit, you know. Where's the chair? They're in, you know, May Company, and oh, there's the chair. And you think they were tired. You think they just run a marathon. They're cooped out. And I have to admit, I do the same thing. You know, where's the chair? I love to go looking for shoes because guess what? I can sit down. And of course, I don't just sit there and kind of like zone. It's interesting to me to watch women select shoes. It's a lot like the women in the marketplace that are selecting mangoes or bananas or coconuts. You know, they know what they're looking for, and it's got to be the right color. It's got to have the right height of heel. It's got to be made by the right manufacturer. It's got to have the right look. It has to match, you know, their watch band and their purse and their clothes and their car. It has to be just right, you see. Women are a lot more particular than men. When I go shopping, I know exactly what store. I need to go to Penny's. I need to get some Levi's, and I need to get a shirt and a pair of socks. I go straight there, 5 minutes. I know what size to get. I'm out of there, man. But that's not what happens when you go looking for shoes, see, with your wife or your female friends. It's like, hey, you know, and DSW is unbelievable. Is that what it's called? Yes. Unbelievable place. I mean, this massive, huge building, just rows and rows and rows of shoes. I mean, it's mind-boggling. Shoes are shoes. Just buy a pair, okay? But don't take 3 hours and 45 minutes selecting the right color, the right height to feel, and all that stuff, too. And then you get at home, and you stand in front of the mirror for hours, and you walk past your husband several times. Do these things look okay on me? You know, it's like, you already bought them. They must be okay. No, they're not. So they have to go back and get exchanged for another pair. You see, but the marketplace is an interesting place. It's because in the marketplace, community happens. People, all the barriers that are between the various cultures, the various tribes, the various locales, they seem to come down. Those barriers seem to come down because they're all there in one accord. They're all there for a purpose. And that purpose is to exchange the ideas, the concepts, the food, the clothing, whatever it is they have brought. You have farmers, you have sellers, you have buyers, you have distributors, you have politicians, you have old friends, you have new friends. In fact, at the marketplace, you even find your future wife. I found out that was a very common thing in Borneo, is that the men, the young men, would come to the marketplace, and they would all, you could see them, they were all kind of standing by themselves, you know, in a little group, like men do. Men don't do it as much as females, but the men were doing this. And they're watching the girls as they go by. Now, that's not a whole lot different than our malls, but the point is, they are there to find the right person. And, of course, the women at the right age are there to also do the same, so you kind of have this little interaction going on. But they've all come to experience and to celebrate community. We have a situation here in Acts chapter 2 that's very similar. We have people that have come from all walks of life, from many distant countries, many distant lands. They've come with their culture. They've come with their wares to sell. They've come with all the uniqueness and the individuality of each of their cultures. And they've come to this place called Jerusalem, and they've come to experience Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And as they were all gathered there together, they had come to experience part of the community, what it meant to be a part of the Jewish religion. It's a very important time. People from all over the world came. By the way, if you have time and you want to look at a map, take a look at that list there in chapter 2 of all the various countries. And you'll discover that some of these people came a long way. Some of them came all the way from Italy, okay, to Jerusalem. That's a long ways, all right? Some of them came from up by the Black Sea. Pontus is up by the Black Sea. They came all the way down to Jerusalem. That was quite a trip, significant trip. They all came with their different tribal garb. They came with their speaking different languages. They came, as I said before, with their uniqueness, their culture. They were here in Jerusalem to experience a very special time, the day of Pentecost. And suddenly, as they were there in that marketplace, there was this sound. A sound like they'd never heard before. And that sound kind of swept through the marketplace. It swept through the temple and the courtyards. It swept through Jerusalem. And then it came to one place. You know, I remember when I would go to market with my mom, you never knew what to expect. There were certain things that were typical of every market day. But every so often, somebody would show up. It was either snake charmers. You know, they're the guys with the turbans on their heads, and they have these little baskets with cobras in there, and then they play their little flutes, and the cobras come up and do a little dance in front of them, you know, and that was always interesting. Or there would be some guy that was trying to sell some medication. So he would do some magic, like he would swallow a sword, or he would push a nail up his nose, or all kinds of weird stuff. Whenever those people showed up, you could count on it. The minute they started doing their little act over there, the whole place would swarm over there. Something's going on over there. So everybody would just swarm, and the whole marketplace would almost be cleared out as people went over there to this little corner of the market, and they would watch these people do their little shows. And once they got their attention, and once they got the crowd there, then they would try to sell their snake oil or whatever it was they were trying to sell. Well, we have something very similar here. Suddenly there's this sound that they've never heard before. If you look at Acts chapter 2, it begins right away, in fact, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. I like the word suddenly because it denotes the fact that this was a surprise. It wasn't something that was expected. It wasn't something that was, you know, well, okay, we're waiting and we have another 5 minutes and it'll arrive. It suddenly came while they were there in that area, and that sound, that blowing wind, came into the room where the disciples were. And then they also saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. There's an obvious sequence here in this passage of Scripture, and I want to sort of follow that through here. You know, God doesn't wait for us. We often think, well, you know, God's waiting for us to do this or to do that. God comes. The Holy Spirit comes when it wills, when it wants to. It's not doing it on our time. The Holy Spirit comes on His own time. But there is also a very important element here that we don't want to miss. You know, as you look at the story here in chapter 2, you realize that periodically throughout the history of Christendom, there have been times of great reform, great revival, where the Holy Spirit came and manifested itself in the lives of individuals in a very special way. Jonathan Edwards, one of the great leaders of the Great Awakening about 200 years ago, said this: "From the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable communications of the Holy Spirit of God. Though there are mere constant influences of God's Spirit always in some degree attending His ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on His work always have been remarkable infusions of a very special sense of God's Holy Spirit." 200 years ago, Jonathan Edwards said that. In other words, from time to time, God has moved in extraordinary ways in the history of the Christian movement. He has poured out His Spirit in uncustomary and sometimes very dramatic ways. These times have been called revivals. They have been called awakenings and reformations. Pentecost here in chapter 2 is the first of these great outpourings of the Holy Spirit on the Christian church. I believe it's our duty to pray for fresh seasons of God's Holy Spirit. We are not to always look for certain things to happen. We're not always supposed to use the Pentecost, the very first Pentecost experience here, as the model, but rather we should be praying earnestly for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We should be seeking the power and the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And when it comes, don't expect it to come in the manner or the way you think it ought to. Once again, you cannot put the Holy Spirit under a microscope. And you cannot dissect and you cannot analyze. The Holy Spirit comes as it wishes to come, when it desires to come. And we cannot control the Holy Spirit. This particular experience that's portrayed for here in Acts chapter 2, I think is a turning point, not only for the early Christian church, but it's a turning point for the direction of society as a whole. Up to this point of time, if you look back in the history and the traditions of the Jewish religion, you will see that they had an incredibly well-developed concept of Satan, a well-developed concept of demon possession. In fact, when Jesus came, Jesus showed by casting out demons that He had power over those demons. And that was perplexing to the Jewish leaders, because they had this very well-developed concept of how evil came into the world. They had a well-developed concept of who Satan was. And they, of course, had developed around that and a very elaborate theology. In fact, if you go back and you look at some of the traditions and the teachings, I may have mentioned this once before, but I'll say it again. Lilith, according to Jewish tradition, was the first wife of Adam. Okay? Lilith was the wife that Adam had in the garden, and then she turned and chose to follow Satan. And because she chose to follow Satan, she was cast out of the garden, and then God created a second wife, Eve. This is Jewish tradition, very interesting, as I was reading some of this. And the Jewish people had developed a very elaborate a very elaborate concept or a very elaborate theology around Lilith. Lilith was to be feared. She was the mistress of the dark. She was the one that would come around at night and try to steal away the babies of the Jewish women. And so they had many different traditions and they had many different rituals that the women would go through to protect their little children. So Lilith, even to this day, is considered to be connected with Lucifer. She went on to become a follower of Lucifer. You see, the minds of the children of the Israelites during this time, the minds of the Jewish people during this time, were just totally wrapped up with the concept of darkness, the mystery of darkness, the mystery of demon possession. Not unlike what we have today. You know, we've got these books and these movies that glorify vampires. There's programs on TV that people like to watch that have to do with the mysteries of the dark and evil. You see, the Jews had the same thing. So when Jesus came and established his kingdom here on this earth, he came with a power greater than Satan. He overthrew Satan on the cross. When he came out of the grave, it was symbolic. Not only was it symbolic to the disciples, but it was symbolic to those around in the Jewish leaders, because Jesus had overcome the powers of darkness. And he ushered in a new era, a new kingdom, a new movement. And that is the era of the Holy Spirit. Significant transition from fearing darkness, from the powers of evil, from demon possession, from Satan, to Jesus Christ, the conqueror. Jesus Christ, the one that came forth from the grave. Jesus Christ, the one who would send the Holy Spirit. It became a kingdom of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You ask yourself the question, why did Jesus choose Pentecost as the day to send the power of his Holy Spirit? Well, I think the description that I went through, the concept of the market time, the concept of people from many different areas of the countryside gathered there on Pentecost, that was an ideal time for those people to recognize that there was a new era. There was a new kingdom now. It was the kingdom of heaven, and the Holy Spirit was the power in that kingdom. So why did he choose Pentecost? Because there were people from all over the world. And they were there. A great opportunity to share the good news of salvation. Once again, the Holy Spirit is free. It does not depend on us. And we are to pray daily for the outpouring and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In 1871, Dwight L. Moody's church burned in the Great Chicago Fires. And he was distraught. He went to New York City to see if he could help raise some money so that his church could be rebuilt. And he wasn't having very much success. But there were two women who began to pray, two women from the congregation. At first, he was a bit annoyed. But as he watched them over time, he began to join them in their prayer, seasons of prayer. It wasn't long after that the Holy Spirit fell upon that group and a tremendous revival took place. You see, he was caught up with the idea of trying to raise money to build a new church. He was worried about the future of his congregation. They didn't have a place to meet. But the Holy Spirit had another plan. The Holy Spirit had a plan to start a great revival. Dwight L. Moody was a man who was a man of God, a man of prayer. And from that point on, that great revival grew and grew and grew. You see, Dwight L. Moody could not determine the future of his congregation because the Holy Spirit had a plan. And that plan came as they prayed. It came as they obeyed. It came as they waited. they waited upon the Lord. When the Holy Spirit comes, it comes suddenly. It comes on its own terms. It comes in its own time. And it comes to harvest. To harvest those who desire to follow Jesus Christ. You know, I ask myself the question, and maybe you've asked this question before too. Why is it that the Holy Spirit only manifests itself in these ways periodically throughout history? Because if you go back and you study the various reformations and the various awakenings, spiritual awakenings and revivals, you can see periodically there were these huge manifestations in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there seem to be times where there's very little happening. It seemed to be times of dry, there's a drought, you know, in the congregations, in the churches. Perhaps it's our problem, you know. Perhaps that we become so satisfied, become so happy with the way things are that we don't desire the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's not God. Maybe it's us. Maybe we're the problem. I'd like to suggest that probably that is true. Why is it that in the 1800s, early 1800s, my great-grandfather was involved in one of the greatest revivals that swept across this country? It was called the Haystack Revivals. Some of you probably never heard of them. The Haystack Revivals were revivals that started on campuses, some of the major campuses of universities and colleges here in the United States in the early 1800s. Yale, Harvard, many of these universities that are now secular universities were once religious, owned by different various denominations, Stanford, Berkeley, all owned by denominations at one time, but eventually became secular. But my grandfather was there, and the story has been passed down through the years about what happened during that Haystack Revival. It was in the winter time, and on all these campuses, there seemed to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit as people came to pray together, and there wasn't enough room in their churches. There wasn't enough room in their chapels, and so some of them decided they wanted to pray all night, so they would go out into the fields where the haystacks were, and these great big huge haystacks, they would dig their way into the middle of a haystack. Three or four or five of them would get in the middle, and they would pray all night. Now, I thought, man, that's a strange thing. It's cold outside. It's below zero. Why in the world would they go outside? And then I realized, some farmer told me one time, he says, well, that's because in the middle of the haystacks, it's very warm. In fact, if you ever caught outside and you're near a farm, dig yourself into the middle of a haystack. You're going to be warm in there. So they went to these haystacks and they began to pray night after night after night. They prayed for revival. They turned their lives over to the Lord. They humbled themselves before the Lord. They began to confess their sins one to another. They were in one accord, and the Holy Spirit fell. It fell upon the individuals. The schools received there was a tremendous revival on these campuses. And as a result of that, the American Missionary Society was started. Interesting, my grandfather was one of the first missionaries that went out from the United States. He went out to be a missionary in Burma, pioneer missionary to Burma. And then he went to Indonesia. He was a Methodist preacher. And a long story how he eventually came back to America and received the message of the Sabbath and the Second Coming. And then eventually he wanted to go back as a missionary. It was in his blood. You see, the Holy Spirit had laid its power on him and on his life, and it affected him. He wanted to go out, and he wanted to harvest the souls for the kingdom of heaven. And so then he eventually went as a missionary for the Seventh-day Adventist Church over to Indonesia, became a pioneer missionary, went self-supporting, didn't have a missionary society in the church at that time. But what a wonderful experience, what a testimony that's been passed on generation after generation after generation. They met on the campus. They prayed together. They obeyed the Word of God. They waited upon the Holy Spirit, and that eventually led to a missionary movement that spread around the world and today is still growing. But I think the significant aspect of this experience here in Acts chapter 2, the significant element is that they went from knowing about the Holy Spirit to experiencing the Holy Spirit. Do you see the difference? All of us understand intellectually, to some degree, something about the Holy Spirit. We have studied it. We have read about it. Maybe you've read books about the Holy Spirit, trying to understand the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit. But all the reading in the world, all the knowledge in the world, cannot replace the experience of the moving of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And I guess as I continue to study and I continue to try to understand this dynamic here in Acts chapter 2, I am more and more and more impressed that God wants us to not just study or to read about the Holy Spirit, but to pray, to obey, to wait upon the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We need to experience the Holy Spirit. And every time you read about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, whether it's in the Scriptures or throughout history of the Christian church, you will discover that whenever the Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people, there is an immediate response, and that is to share the good news of salvation. In fact, if you read this here in chapter 2, you'll see that they waited upon the Lord. The Holy Spirit came and manifested itself in a mighty way. And it says in verse 4, all of them. Now, we say all of them in English, and it doesn't really, you always think, well, maybe there were, no. In the Greek, all means all. It's everybody. All of them, it says, did what? Were filled with the Holy Spirit. Nobody was left out. Nobody was standing there wondering, well, what happened? How come I don't have the Holy Spirit? They all received the Holy Spirit. That's because they were all there in one accord, desiring and praying for the Holy Spirit. Now, often I've heard many sermons on this particular chapter, and people always want to run off on a tangent and say, well, what about this tongues thing? Well, I can settle it real fast in this particular verse. The tongues, they spoke in other tongues. Please emphasize the word other. And as the Spirit enabled them, and what you need to do is go down and read verse 8 and on, where it talks about all the different countries. Well, connect that with those countries. It's not talking about ecstatic speech here. It's not talking about the like in Ephesians and other aspect or other areas in the New Testament. This is talking about foreign languages. Okay? Don't let anybody translate it any other way. This is talking about foreign languages. The disciples, under the power of the Holy Spirit, began to speak in foreign languages. That's exciting. The people heard the disciples speaking in foreign languages. And what were they saying? You have to go to chapter 11, or verse 11. Both Jews and converts to Judaism, the Cretans and the Arabs, and this is what they said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God. That's what they were declaring. Now, do you see the various, it's a movement. A movement of people coming together and praying for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They obey the Word of God. They study the Word of God. And then they wait for the Holy Spirit to come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, what happens? There's a tremendous harvest. Isn't that wonderful? Here we have a process. God wants us to be in one accord. He wants us to be unified under the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to pray and to seek humility. He wants us to confess one to another. He wants us to be united and to wait. And then the Holy Spirit comes. And what happens as a result of that? There's a tremendous harvest. 3,000 in one day. And people say, well, why doesn't that happen today? Once again, you think the Holy Spirit only does that once in the history of Christendom, or twice, or maybe three times? The Holy Spirit is willing and able and waiting for us, to pray, to obey His Word, to wait. And when that happens, the Spirit will come. And it will manifest itself, and there will be a harvest. We often turn that around. We go out, you know, and we do our thing, and we expect then for there to be a natural pouring in of souls. But we have to first seek the Holy Spirit, pray earnestly for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and then wait for God to do it the way He is going to do it. Let the Holy Spirit come in His time. Let the Holy Spirit do what it wills and what it wants to do. There's one other element that I just want to touch on briefly, and this is something that God has laid on our hearts here at Point Loma, and that is, when we pray and we seek the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, when we pray for the Holy Spirit to be present, guess what happens? Worship happens. Because worship is the natural outflowing. It's the river, I guess we could say, it's the river of God's Spirit that flows out. And worship then is a natural response. And so when we come together and we seek God's presence through the Holy Spirit, when we come together and study God's Word and we obey God's Word, when we wait upon the Lord, there will be a worship experience that will take place. It's significant that from that point on, from Acts chapter 2 on, the Christian church makes a major transition. A transition from the knowledge of God's presence into the experience of God's presence. The knowledge of God's presence into the experience of God's presence. I suppose I could just say that and that would be the end. We could all go home. Because that's really the point of this whole chapter, is that the disciples went from a knowledge, Jesus had promised them the Holy Spirit, they went from having a knowledge of the Holy Spirit to having an experience with the Holy Spirit. I'd suggest that really is the difference between a church that is on fire for the Lord and a church that just has the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. As I look out at your smiling faces this morning, I realize that we are all individuals and we all represent different walks of life with unique issues, unique needs, unique challenges. We've all come to an experience very similar to a marketplace. We've come with so many different ideals and so many different ideas and concepts. But the one thing that can unify us is our desire to have an experience, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Okay? An outpouring of the Holy Spirit will take what is mundane, what is ordinary, what is regular, and it will change it. It will transform it into a tremendous power to lead people to the foot of the cross. What were they saying? We hear them declaring the wonders of God. The disciples were so overwhelmed with the greatness of God that it literally began to spill out into the community. They couldn't help themselves. I will also say, as we close here, that we need to note something. We've already talked about prayer, study, and obedience to God's Word. We've talked about the waiting. We've talked about the empowering as the Holy Spirit comes. We've talked about the witnessing and the testimony. There's something we also need to know. There's something we need to recognize. And this should not become a hindrance. This should not become a barrier or a wall. But this should be something that would challenge us. Because as they had this experience, as the disciples had this experience of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, as they began to preach in other languages, as they began to declare the wonders of God, there were people in the group that they were speaking to that made up their mind. They made a decision. There were two groups, basically. Those who said, wow. Well, I'll read it for you here. Take a look at the last part of chapter 2. Verse 12 says, some people said, they were amazed and perplexed. They asked one another, what does this mean? You see, it sparked their curiosity. They were curious as to what was happening. It sparked their thinking processes. And they said, how amazing. What does this mean? But here's the second group, verse 13. Some, however, mocked and made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine. I can assure you that when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you, in this congregation, as it manifests its power and its leadership in this congregation, there will be two groups. Those who will say, this is really something I need to pay attention. I'm amazed what's happening at Point Loma. And there'll be others who say, you know, they're playing with something that they know nothing about. And they will reject the message. But let's not let that stand in the way. Don't worry about the naysayers. Don't worry about those who want to analyze, who want to calculate, those who want to keep score, those who want to put down the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us just do what the disciples did, and that is pray, obey. Let us continue to seek the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, wait upon the Lord. And in His time, He will reveal the power of the Holy Spirit in our individual lives and in this body of Christ here at Point Loma. God bless us.